Well, good morning. It's lovely to be back here with you all. It's been a little while, so it's fun. I bring all the greetings over the bridge to you all, and particularly from Karen and Zoe, who are not able to come today. I left them having to work hard at the bridge, so I get to come here, which is fun. So, do you know what? There's a real temptation that I fought against this week. As a visiting preacher, because there's a real temptation to want to bring the fireworks, you know, like you come and you get one shot at it and it's like, right, here you go, this is what you need. But actually, do you know what? The Christian life's not like that. It's much more mundane, right? That's the reality of our lives, is it's much more mundane. We might like to think we have these really exciting lives, but it's much more mundane. The life of following Jesus is much more mundane. It's about walking daily, quietly, faithfulness in the unseen things. Mundane stuff. So I want to bring you a mundane sermon. It's called Lowering the Bar, right? Much easier to get over it afterwards. Didn't think much of your sermon, Glenn. Yeah, but all I said was going to be mundane, so. We're going to be looking in the Gospel of Luke this morning. So if you have Bibles, you can turn to them. My suspicion is most people will use lovely digital devices. No playing Angry Birds. That's a dated comment these days, isn't it? It's like, there you go, okay. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to walk through the text that we're looking at. We're going to see some things about who Jesus is, and we're going to hopefully see some things about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. But let me first of all catch us up on the narrative. We're going to be in Luke chapter 9, and lots has happened. We're actually coming towards the end of the first big section of the book of Luke. If you're reading it for yourself, when you get to Luke chapter 9, verse 51, that's the end of the first section of the book of Luke and the beginning of a whole new section where it's all about journeying towards Jerusalem, but you can worry about that another day. There are a few narrative themes that have been going on through this first section of Luke, and one of the key ones is this question: who actually is Jesus? Now, like all good books, the reader knows more than the people that are in the book, right? So it's one of the reasons I like reading detective novels. They make you feel smart, right? Because you actually know more than the characters that are in the books. So we know more than the main protagonists in this, the disciples, the crowds, all of these people. They only know what Jesus has told them or what they've experienced. Whereas we know that the angels appeared in the Christmas story, which you're all paying attention to, and the angels come along, and the angels tell us that this Jesus that's been born is the Messiah. He's going to be the one who saves Israel. But the disciples don't know that. One of the consequences of that is that when we get to Peter's proclamation that Martin read for him that Martin read earlier for us from the book of Matthew, when he read that, we get this Peter's response, and it's not particularly shocking because we kind of know it, but actually in the story it's meant to be shocking because this narrative's been bubbling along. What do I mean by that? Well, here's a few examples. Just in a couple of chapters previous to this, we see Jesus and his disciples out in the boat, and the storm comes along. Jesus is having a nice nap at the back, thinking, these are fishermen, they know how to ride a boat. Yeah, no, you don't ride a boat, you steer a boat, you captain a boat, whatever. Jesus is sleeping at the back, storm comes, they get frightened, and they go and wake Jesus up. Now, it would have been funny if Jesus went, well, you're the fisherman, I don't know what you do with a boat in a storm. But it doesn't happen. Jesus stands up and he rebuked the storm. He literally turns to the sea and says, shut up! And it goes calm. And there's this brilliant line, and it says, they were filled with fear. What's going on there? Well, you see, they knew their Old Testament because they're good Jews, and there's only one person who ever tells the sea what to do. That's confusing for them because they were with their teacher and their prophet. And now it seems they might be in the boat with God. That would cause some fear. So it moves on. We see this question of who is Jesus being raised. Herod, the tetrarch, the guy who's kind of in charge of Israel, he's having a conversation. And he'd lopped off John the Baptist's head by this point. And so he seems to think it's some sort of reincarnation of John the Baptist, and he's a bit confused, but he's definitely interested in who Jesus is. Then we get another story where Jesus feeds the 5,000. We're all very familiar with that story. But again, good Jews are thinking about a bunch of people out in the countryside, no food, what's going to happen? And somehow bread comes and feeds them. Sounds like a story from the Old Testament, right? If you know the Old Testament, then Israel were wandering in the desert and God provides manna for them to eat. So suddenly they're like, what's going on here? And even John the Baptist had sent a deputation to Jesus saying, are you really the one? Who are you? Are you really the one that I've been pointing to? Is this right? This is obviously before John the Baptist died, so just for the narrative continuation. This question's been bubbling away and bubbling away, and then we get to this point. And here's what it says. Let's read together. Luke chapter 9, verse 18, and onwards. I'm reading from the NIV. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, let's just pause there for a moment. He was praying in private and his disciples were with him. That doesn't sound like what we understand by private. So just a little flag that prayer, while might be private, isn't necessarily done on your own. Okay? Prayer, deeply significant. We might mention something about prayer, but just a really interesting little aside note. So he's praying and his disciples are with him, and he asked them, who do the crowds say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. But what about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? Peter answered, God's Messiah. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone, and he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Then he said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. This is the word of God. So who is this Jesus? Well, he's the one who goes off to pray in private with his disciples. And then from that place of prayer, and we must not miss this, from that place of prayer, he begins to ask these questions. And we know from the rest of the scriptures that Jesus says he only does what he sees the Father doing. And so it seems to me that in this moment of intimacy with his Father, there's been this conversation that says, now's the time to push this question. Now's the time to ask this question. Who do you say, who do the crowds say I am? Who do the crowds say I am? And they get these answers, and they're all wrong. You know, Jesus is not John the Baptist or Elijah or any of these other things that they said. He's obviously provoking something in people that they're going, well, is he this, is he that? Lots of people are having that conversation. And you know, for us, just very practically, it's a really interesting missional strategy. Have you ever sat down and said, who do the folks in cults say Jesus is? Well, my suspicion is they've got a pretty positive view of who Jesus is. But interesting missional thought, have an idea. Because if you're going to talk to them, you better have an idea of who they think Jesus is. And then you can present the proper Jesus to them. Anyway, that's a side point. What's the important thing here? These crowds, and crowds is an important thing in the book of Luke. They appear everywhere, all the crowds following Jesus around. It shows that it's possible to be around Jesus and his miracles and not get it. Proximity to his miracles and his work are not enough, it seems, to come to a correct interpretation of Jesus' identity. Do you know, it seems true with church. You can hang around the church for years and never get who Jesus is. That would be a real tragedy. But it's absolutely possible. And so then Jesus goes on and he says, well, that's great. All these folks think that's who I am. And it's clear from the earlier text that there's probably only the 12 disciples that are the apostles that are with Jesus at this point. And he turns to them and he says, who do you say I am? And you kind of imagine them going, oh, well, I don't want to say that. And then Peter goes, hold my coat, I've got this. Of course, Peter does that, right? We know he's the guy, and he comes forward, and you can almost imagine the other one's going, oh man, what's he going to say now? And then he goes, God's Messiah, or literally, the Christ of God. You can imagine them going, oh no, he's done it now. Now, let's be clear. Peter doesn't understand everything that he's just said in those two words. And it's going to expand for him, and it will eventually become, yes, you're the Messiah and you're Lord, and all the other things that go along with who we understand Jesus to be. But it begins here. Important point for all of us. Our understanding of Jesus begins somewhere. Don't despise that. If you're walking with someone who's looking for Jesus, whatever they've got, go with that. It's good. It's good. But he says he is the Christ of God, the Messiah. And I want to say that one of the most important things here is something that isn't there. That doesn't sound like it makes sense. Let me explain to you what I mean. Jesus doesn't say, you're wrong. Doesn't say anything. Doesn't deny it. And at that very moment, I think everything changes. Everything changes. This is where C.S. Lewis's quote becomes real. Sorry, I looked out the window and saw a horse. That's just the most bizarre experience I've ever had in my life. I thought I was hallucinating or something. It's really bizarre. Anyway, sorry, back to the important things like a sermon. C.S. Lewis, in his famous book, Mere Christianity, says this. He says, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. See, that's the one thing we must not say. See, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. To take it to this text, a great person who was a good moral teacher, when he's told that you're the Messiah of God, you go, thanks for that, but no, that's not me. And we see that all through the Bible. You know, angels appear and people bow down and they go, get up, you're not supposed to worship me, all that sort of stuff. Would not be a great moral teacher, says C.S. Lewis. He would either be a lunatic, and I love this, on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. This moment in the narrative is that reality. Because otherwise, Jesus would have gone, no, it's not me. Or, thanks for that shot, Peter, but you're wrong. But he does want to clarify, Jesus does, what he means by Messiah or Christ. And he does this. He says, first of all, don't tell others, which seems like an odd thing to do, right? Because we know we're supposed to tell people about Jesus, so why does he tell them not to tell? And the reality, I think, is that at that time, Israel was under Roman occupation. They were desperate to be released. There'd been a couple of different uprisings, people wanting to be freed from this slavery. And the reality is, if they'd gone around saying, "We've got the Messiah," they would have gone, "He's our king. Let's get behind him. Let's have a forceful riot against the Romans, and this is what's going to happen." But that's not Jesus' path of messiahship. It doesn't involve violence. It doesn't involve the overthrow of the Romans in the way that people understood. His messiahship is not one of kingly power, but of the suffering servant. Now, is he king? Yes. Will he be king? Yes. But in this moment, the way that he will be the Messiah, the Christ of God, is through suffering. And I think we take that really easily in a church context, because that's the message that we've grown up with if we've been in church for any length of time. But the reality is that for the Jews, they were looking for a Messiah who would come and be king. And so if you go back to Jesus' baptism, for example, the promise of God that's spoken over him comes from two verses. The first is from Psalm 2. It's all about him being king. And the second is from Isaiah 40, about him being suffering servant. And then the temptation in the wilderness comes. And all the devil's trying to do is say, there's another way for you to be king. You can have all of this. And the last temptation is where he takes him up and shows him all the kingdoms of the earth and says, you can have all of these. All you need to do is this. And Jesus says, no, there's another way. Because actually, he's always known that he has to be the suffering servant before he can be the king like that. So he's saying, he redefines messiahship, not a nationalistic thing, not simply about overthrowing Rome. It's about something much, much more. His life and death as Messiah, as Christ, is about redeeming all of creation, about overthrowing all the powers that would bring destruction and death. He's about overthrowing the enemy of each one of our souls. As it says in Colossians, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them. I love that. Made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. This is what Jesus has said. This, Peter, you said, I am the Messiah. This is what it means. Doesn't mean I'm going to come along riding on a big white horse. No, I'm going to ride a donkey. It doesn't mean I'm going to overthrow Rome. It means I'm going to die on a Roman cross. It means suffering. It means servanthood. This is what it means to say that he is the Christ. And quick sideline, I was talking with someone recently, and we were talking about Jesus as Messiah, and I said, no, Messiah, the word is Christ, and this person thought that Christ was Jesus' second name. I was like, no, it doesn't work like that. It's a title that we give. So when we talk about Jesus Christ, we're talking about Jesus the Messiah, Jesus our Savior, the one who has done all these things for us. But this text doesn't end there. See, Jesus wants to be clear that his identification as the Christ of God involves a people following him. And those people who would follow him, Jesus being this kind of Messiah, has implications for them too. See, Jesus knows that our answer to his question, "Who do you say I am?" has implications. It's not simply a quick answer and move on. It has significant implications. Our words matter. We're told we live in a post-truth world. But it's not true. Our words have consequences. Our words have implications. What we choose to do makes a difference. Jesus says there are three things that if we declare ourselves as his disciples, as his followers, as if we're willing to answer, "Who do you say I am?" with "You are the Christ" or "You are Lord," then there's three things that will matter. First of all, you have to deny yourself. You have to see others first, put others before yourself. It's not an easy thing to do, but it is the call of those who would follow Jesus. It's what it says in Philippians 2, that our mindset is to be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. He was God. He didn't hold on to it all. Rather, he made himself nothing. He denied himself. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. This is what the call of following Jesus is. It's about denying yourself. It's about loving your enemies. It's about forgiving those who've sinned against you. It's about giving of yourself for the benefit of others. This is not some self-help theory that will give you the life you've always wanted. Though I must say, in my own experience, when I walk in loving enemies and forgiving others, I discover that it's good for my own soul. But that's not the reason we do that. We deny ourselves because Jesus says that's what it's like to be one of his disciples. It's a command to live in a way that overthrows the power of this world. You see, to say to love your enemies is to overthrow the narrative of this world that says revenge must be had. I love movies, but that is the overriding narrative of so many movies. Something bad happens, usually guy, spends the rest of the movie finding a way to get back, and it usually involves lots of explosions and cars being flipped over and people dying. And at the end, there's a fight, he looks like he's losing, and he wins. Revenge is done, everybody gets to go home feeling good, right? We know that story, right? It's everywhere. The Christian story overthrows that story and says, no, your enemies are to be loved. Those who sin against you are to be forgiven. That's denying yourself. Because the natural thing is to want to take back what is rightfully yours, to fix something that's wrong. We don't do that. We live differently. So if we would answer that Jesus is the Christ, then we deny ourselves. The second thing Jesus says is that we're to take up our cross. Now, what he means by that is the crossbar for the cross that you were to carry to your own site of execution. Not a terribly pleasant thought. And you're to do it every single day, which is slightly even less of a pleasant thought, frankly. Before you would carry this, you have to be convicted of something. This isn't just a pleasant thing that somebody would wake up in the morning and go, today I'm going to carry a cross. And of course, we know Jesus ultimately carried his own cross. I think Jesus is saying here, daily you're to be convicted of being one of my people. The cross was a shameful thing. It was the worst way to die. Not just in pain and agony, but it was thought to be a shameful, cursed thing to die on a cross. And Jesus says, take one up every day. Be convicted every day. Be condemned every day to being my follower. Be charged daily with having identified with Jesus of Nazareth, the one that you proclaim to be the Christ of God. This one, I think, is about our daily identity. Who are you? Man, if the most important question we will ever answer is the question, who do you say I am about Jesus? The biggest question our world is probably asking, I think, is who am I, right? Who am I? Who is it that I am? I'm on this journey of self-discovery, and I like to sit on a mountain and think about these deep things. And sometimes I think I would like to be a tree or whatever. This journey of self-discovery is the thing that lots of people are on. But the big question is, who do you say Jesus is? And if you answer that right, then you begin to get this sense of who you are. You're someone who daily takes up a cross. You wonder who you are in the morning. You're somebody who's been condemned because you've identified with Jesus. You are dead to this world, as Paul says. Kind of fun to live like that. You don't need to fear anything. You've already been condemned. Charge on. What are they going to do to you now? And finally, he says, follow me. Follow me. Which seems like a just little add-on flippant thing. And I don't know about you, but for years I've always kind of had this picture of Jesus walking down a dusty Middle Eastern road, and for me to follow is to kind of like make sure that I keep on the same path that Jesus is on. That's kind of been what I've, the image that I've had in my head. But over the last 12 months or so, I've come across a bunch of different things and around this whole notion of following. And one of them is that back in the first century, rabbis would have had lots of people who would come and follow them, right? So in first century Jews, they would have looked for someone to follow. So your kind of education structure was you would be taught at home till about 5 or so, and then there would be some schooling type thing up till about 13, and then you would go and learn a trade. That would be the kind of normal way of it. But for some, they would go and they would want to be with a rabbi, and they would want to go and learn there. So we hear of the Apostle Paul sat with a very famous rabbi called Gamaliel. We're told that in the book of Acts. So lots of that would happen. And the way that that happened is that the rabbi would sit around and he would have all his acolytes come to him and he would teach them. But if you wanted to become one of them, you had to go and ask. You had to be brave enough to go and ask. And then you would have to go through a testing process. And then after that testing process, if you were good enough, then maybe you get to come in. Well, we already know, if we were paying attention to the way that Jesus calls his disciples, that that's not the way they work. Right? Jesus just wanders up to people and says, come follow me. And they drop their fishing nets, or they walk away from their tax collector booths, and they start to follow him. And that invitation to follow is entirely in line with the same way that the rabbis did it, because after this whole period of processing to go, to go and follow a rabbi, what he would say, the two words he would use at the end of the whole process, if he'd been successful, is he would say, follow me. Those were the words that they used. So Jesus takes that on and says, follow me. The whole point of following someone is you would spend years with them. You would walk the country with them. You would listen to their teaching. And the goal was to become like them. So much so that they could send you out to another place, and when you spoke, it is as if they were speaking. That's what it meant to be a follower of a rabbi, that you would become like that. So Jesus has taken this idea and he says, follow me. In other words, he's saying, become like me. Speak as if you were me once you've learned to be like me. The other thing that was there is that when you committed yourself to a rabbi, you committed yourself to them and them only, to their teaching, not to lots of other people's teaching. It wasn't like today that you go and sit with Gamaliel in the morning and then in the afternoon you'd hit up a podcast and get a bit of John Piper in the afternoon. And then, no, you committed yourself to one rabbi. Their teaching and no one else's. Which I think is what Jesus is getting at when he says you can't serve two masters. Same idea. But here's the thing. I think lots of us have thought, you know, to be like Jesus, that'd be pretty boring. Dull guy, you know, no parties, no fun. But actually, I think Jesus is one of the most fun people who've ever lived. How do I know that? Because the kids used to run to him, and kids sniff out boring people in a second. That's true, right? It seems you do kind of kids' talks, right? Really easy to tell who's good at them and who's bad at them, right? The kids will just sniff it out in a second. There were always crowds around. Martin's obviously brilliant at them from this morning's exercise. Crowds around them, always. He was always at parties and dinner tables. Indeed, at one point, he's accused of being a glutton and a drunkard. And the great thing I love about that is Jesus doesn't go, well, it can't be me because I wasn't there. He's clearly in these places, hanging out with people, having fun. But he had a different purpose. Fun wasn't the end goal. It was just part of the joy of being on that journey. Anyway, our true self is found in following Jesus. I'm convinced of that. as we go through these three things, as we deny ourselves, as we take up our cross, as we say that we will follow him and be made like him, then we will find our true selves. But it will cost us a great deal. I just want to make a couple more comments and then I'm done. I want to say something about this bit here where it says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them. Because I'm concerned that you hear these words and you go, oh, that's me. Jesus is going to be ashamed of me. We need to be careful about this. This isn't talking about that time in the hairdresser when you know you should have told the hairdresser about Jesus and you didn't and you bottled it. That's not what it's saying here. It's not then going, right, that's it. Jesus is up there going, right, I'm done with them. We're done. Nope. Actually, what's going on here is, how will you answer this question? Who do you say I am? This is the moment of shame. Are you ashamed of Jesus in that moment? One-time deal. It's why it is the most important question you will ever answer in your life. Who do you say I am? And the thing is, I don't think Jesus has ever stopped asking this question. Every day, all over the world, he's presenting to people, who do you say I am? In your situation right now, who do you say I am? And there is a moment to answer rightly. There is a moment to answer. It matters how you answer this question. It's actually lovely to be here and not recognize a whole bunch of people. So I don't know where you're at with Jesus, but there is no more important question that I can ask you this morning than to say, who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say Jesus is? Will you answer that he is the Christ and the Lord? And if so, you're welcomed into the kingdom of heaven with a massive party being thrown for you. Or you go, yeah, I'm not having that. In which case, we are sad. Make that choice this morning. For those of us who have answered that Jesus is Lord, that he is the Christ, then what are we to do? Because let's be honest, those three things are pretty heavy. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me, be shaped like that. And maybe you're sitting here going, oh, I need to change that, and I need to change. That's what happens to me when I sit in these sermons. I go, right, there's 14 things I need to do differently on Monday morning, right? And am I the only one that does that? No, there's I can't make up, people are doing this, I'm like, I can't make up my mind if it's, yes. Do you know what? I've been a pastor for 10 years and a Christian for just over 20. Pick one thing, change one thing. And if I could encourage you to change one thing, it would be pray. This whole narrative begins with prayer. And if you don't know how to pray, just pray the Lord's Prayer every morning. If that's the one thing you walk out of here changing, I promise you it will transform your life. You will be a follower of Jesus more if you get up every morning and pray the Lord's Prayer than if you don't. It will transform your life. But maybe he's saying, you need to deny yourself. Maybe there's some stuff you know you need to give to others in a way that is costly for yourself. Do it. Take a risk. See what happens. Maybe you need to listen to less voices. This would be true for me, I think. This is, as I've written this week, I think this is true. Too many voices. Too much news. Too much stuff. Actually, I need to listen to Jesus just a bit more. But my encouragement to you would be, do something. Not because it earns you anything. You're not somehow a better Christian or a more holy Christian. We're all the same. We're either in or not. And if you're in, you're in. But here's the thing. We will be more fulfilled if we step towards these things. We will be more of the people that we are meant to be. Let me encourage you to do something. Shall we stand together and pray? Father God, I thank you that Jesus asks us who he is, who he provokes us to answer. And Lord, I pray for those of us here today who know the answer to that question, who have for many years been able to say, you are the Christ, you are Lord, you are God. Would you help us to find ourselves in this denying of ourselves, in forgiving others, in loving our enemies, and all of that stuff? Would you help us to take up our cross, find our identity in those who have died with Jesus, been raised to new life in him? Would you help us to know what it is to follow you, to be shaped by only you, to become like you, to speak as you spoke? Just as we stand here, Lord, would you put one thing in each of our minds that we might do to become faithful followers, faithful disciples? And Lord, for those who've never properly answered the question, who do you say I am? Spirit, would you do a work in their hearts right now? Bring them to Jesus. Open their eyes that they might see. Just as the Matthew passage says, you can't answer this question apart from God making it known to you that Jesus is who he is. So Spirit, will you open people's eyes to see that you are the Christ, you are Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen.